All right, we're going to continue to go through the book of Romans, so go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we're going to start reading in verses 16 through 20. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, we started Romans last week, and we got through the first 15 verses, which are really all introduction. Paul starts out identifying himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He uses his name, Paul, which we know he was Saul of Tarsus. That's how he was known to the Hebrews. But he uses his Gentile name, Paul, when he writes to the Gentiles. He identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And although the church at Rome was not established by Paul, it was probably established by some converts who were present at the day of Pentecost. But although he did not start that church, he wanted to visit them, as he puts it, to impart to them some spiritual gift. He also wanted to ground them in the faith. He couldn't visit them. He wanted to, but because he couldn't go, he wrote them this letter, which really most agree explains the gospel better than any other book in the New Testament. I would call Romans Paul's masterpiece. Definitely Paul's masterpiece. So verses 1 through 15 are really all introduction. But Paul, starting in verse 16, now begins to unfold the glorious gospel which he has been commissioned to preach. Verses 16 through 32 reveal the sinfulness of the heathen nations and the contrast between the glory and righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of man. But before we get into that, however, we will look at verse 16, which really is one of the most memorable verses in all of the book of Romans. Again, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek." So Paul starts out by saying, "I am not ashamed." And the fact that he says that indicates that there were some people who were ashamed. And there's probably some people today who are ashamed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he writes, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." So there really has always been shame attached to the gospel. Why? Why do I say that? Because those who don't believe it, they want to make us feel ashamed. And Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." You know, to the Jews, a crucified Messiah was unthinkable. It was a stumbling block. They could not accept it. It just didn't fit their picture of who the Messiah was supposed to be. But for the Greeks, however, for the Gentiles and for everybody else, you know, who didn't know about the Jewish Messiah, they didn't care about the Jewish Messiah, for everyone else, it just seemed foolish. You know, somehow they thought they were above all of that. And the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. So, you know, if that attitude existed then, it probably existed before. It exists now. And really, if you look at it, if they believed in the Greek gods or the pagan religion, that would have been far more acceptable than Christianity. But was it any more credible? If you think about it, it wasn't. Certainly no more credible. Today, however, if you believe the Bible, if you believe the gospel, then you are considered out of touch. You know, people think you're stuck in the past. You don't really believe that, do you? You know, you hear that all the time. You don't take the Bible literally, do you? When people say that, they're attaching shame to what you believe. Do you feel ashamed? Do you act ashamed? We are not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But that's how people would make us feel. You know, on the other hand, if you believe that everything came from nothing for no reason, that life came from non-life, that the whole universe and everything in it was compacted into a tiny little speck smaller than a period at the end of a sentence, if you believe that, then you're intelligent. You know, if you believe that DNA and all its complexities is, you know, it just happened. If the fish grew legs and walked out on to the dry land, you know, that's intelligent. But we're backwards, and that's what the world says, and that's how people try to make us feel, that we should be ashamed for what we believe. Well, think about it for a moment. What's more foolish? Because if you look at creation, I mean, this is a miracle. One way or another, it's a miracle. So you have a miracle performed by God, or you have a miracle from nothing and nobody. Which is more believable? You tell me. So people would make us feel ashamed. And here's the bottom line. You're either going to be, well, put it this way. If you're ashamed in this life, you're really going to be ashamed in the next life. Because if you're ashamed now, you're really going to be ashamed when you stand before Christ to give an account. So we don't want to be ashamed of the gospel. God forbid. You know, you may be tempted to feel that way at times, but the Bible says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, okay? A sound mind. It's not foolish to believe that there's a God. It's not foolish to believe that he created everything. Actually, if you look at it, most people and most cultures have believed in at least some sort of deity and creation and judgment throughout all of history. So don't let them make you feel that way. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So what did Paul say is the power of God to salvation? What is it? What is it? Look down at verse 16. What's the power of God to salvation? It is the gospel. That's right. Now that would seem obvious, right? The gospel is the power of God to salvation. How do you get saved? The gospel. I mean, that's so obvious. And yet, as time goes on, more and more people, more and more Christians are teaching that you can be saved without the gospel. It's actually very, very common. You know, the idea, and this is a quote from the largest Christian leader in the world, and I use the term Christian, you know, loosely, I suppose, but he said, as long as you live a good life, or whoever lives a good life will be saved. So whoever lives a good life will be saved. That's the largest Christian leader on earth saying that. The second largest Christian leader, and I won't mention names, but a man that most of us would have a high degree of respect for, he said that he believed that Buddhists, Muslims, and Hindus will be in heaven. Why? Even though they've never heard the gospel, they don't believe in Christ, he said, I believe they will be in heaven. Why? Because they have been called by God. That they will be in heaven even though they've never believed in Christ. Now, listen, this type of universal religion, this type of thinking is literally everywhere. Okay, it's literally everywhere. It's called by many names. The interfaith movement, ecumenicalism. You know, whenever you hear the word tolerance in a religious context, that usually means intolerance towards those who believe the Bible. You ever notice that with tolerance? I mean, listen, I'm pretty tolerant, I think. You know, I treat people with respect. You know, some of you are laughing now. Wait a minute. Wait, have you ever noticed that when people talk about tolerance, they think you should be tolerant as long as you agree with them? If you disagree with them, they don't tolerate that. Listen, everybody draws the line somewhere. There's things that I don't tolerate. There's things that you don't tolerate. So whenever you hear tolerance in a religious context, that's usually, you know, sort of a negative statement towards those who believe the Bible. Listen, if Paul is inspired by the Holy Ghost. If the book of Romans is true, he says the gospel is the power of God to salvation. If people can get to heaven through other religions, you tell me, why did Christ have to die? Why? Why did he have to die if you could be brought into heaven through this religion and that religion? And listen, we're not attacking other religions. Some people listen to this and they hear, you know, you're criticizing other religions. I want people to go to heaven. Okay, I want everyone to go to heaven. I don't like the idea of anybody being lost. But if we really believe the scripture, how can people be saved without the gospel? It's just not in the scripture. People think, well, what about in the Old Testament? You know, they didn't know about Jesus. Well, they knew about the promise, but they didn't know the name of Jesus. They didn't know that he was going to die on the cross and rise again. They probably should have, but they didn't. They didn't have that information. So how are they saved without the gospel, as we would put it, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? How are they saved in the Old Testament? Okay, they were saved because they believed the word of God. Whatever God told them, that's what they believed. And they believed in the promise. We believe in the person. So the bottom line is, if your neighbor is agnostic, they need Christ. If they're an atheist, they need Christ. If they're Jewish, they need Jesus. If they're a Hindu, they need Jesus. You simply cannot come to the conclusion from reading the Bible that Jesus is somehow not necessary for salvation. You cannot come to that conclusion. And just think about it. In the Old Testament, were people saved just by worshiping some sort of God? Did Elijah tell the prophets of Baal, you know, as long as you believe in Baal, I mean, he's a god. He's some sort of god. As long as you believe in Baal and live a good life, that's good enough. Is that what it says? I don't think so. So the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Paul continues by saying it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Another obvious statement, but I think it needs some further explanation, because one of the problems within evangelical Christianity, and I think we have to acknowledge that this is a problem, is that a lot of us, you know, over the years, maybe not now, we've had the idea that, you know, all a person has had to do is just say that prayer, they said it once, they are saved, and, you know, that's good enough. Well, listen, I believe a person can say the sinner's prayer and they're saved and they're eternally secure. I believe that 100%. However, he says, for everyone who believes, okay, not believed, who believes. So, yeah, you believed it then, but you believe it now and you believe it tomorrow. It's ongoing. It's an ongoing faith. People often talk about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. How many of you have heard or used the phrase personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, I know some of you don't raise your hand, but we probably all raise our hand for this one. And I always found this interesting, and just hear me out on this. I found it interesting because we've sort of elevated that above everything. The most important thing is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's at the very top. I found it interesting. Even years and years ago, it's just weird because that phrase is not in the Bible anywhere. Personal relationship with Jesus, it's not in the Bible. Actually, the word relationship isn't even in the Bible. But you know why I like that term? You know why I like talking about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is because it shows that it's ongoing. It's a relationship. We are connected to him. We are part of his body. So we should have a personal, ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. But, you know, this idea, well, someone said the prayer once. Yeah, they don't believe it anymore, but as long as they said the prayer. Listen, that's not faith if you believed it then, but not now. I think we need to be honest about that. I preached a sermon on eternal security years ago, probably 10 years ago by now. And a woman came up to me afterwards and she said, you know, I heard that message and I just want to thank you for it. She said, my daughter, when she was very, very young, she said the sinner's prayer. And now she's grown, she's older, and now she's an atheist. but I know she'll be in heaven because she said that prayer. Now, that was a long time ago. I don't really remember what I said, but either she wasn't listening or I didn't explain it very well. And it was one of the first sermons I ever preached, so it probably was my fault. I'll admit that. But turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. And all of this I say because we want to get through to people. We want to teach them the truth. Why? Because we want to see them in heaven. At the funeral yesterday, someone made the statement, you know, we will see her, we will all see her again in heaven. And of course, we understand the context. We all will see her, as in we all, like we who believe, will see her. But there's a lot of people who believe that, you know, listen, everyone's going to heaven. Well, we know that's not what the Bible teaches, but we want people to go to heaven. Amen? I mean, does anyone want someone to be lost?
No.
You could find the most wicked person on earth, and you could look at what they've done. You know, the Hitlers, the Stalins, the axe murderers, whatever the case is. You could find those people and you say, you know what, they deserve judgment, and you know, they deserve this, and they just, but when you think about eternal torment in hell, do you really wish that on anybody? I don't think you do. So we say all of this. We say all of this. And you say, oh, maybe Hitler, okay. No, but you understand what I'm saying? We don't want anyone to be judged. We don't want anyone to be lost. So 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Paul writes, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. You notice the word if. Unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So Paul talks about those who believe in vain. What does it mean to believe in vain? He says you're saved if you hold fast that word that I preached to you. People ask about eternal security. How can you be saved? And then what about the people who fall away? They don't believe anymore. And we say, well, if they really don't believe anymore, they probably didn't really believe it to begin with. And listen, this, you say, well, that's a cop-out, or, you know, that's just what you come up with to get out of that. Well, I believe it's true. If you don't believe it now, did you really believe it then? Doesn't really sound like faith to me. It doesn't really sound like belief. So what about those who believed it then? Or they said they believed it then, but they don't believe it now. Is that really believing, as in present tense and ongoing? Or what about the one who says they believe, but there's zero evidence? That's another big issue. Are we to believe that the arm of the Lord has waxed short? Are we to believe that the gospel has lost its power? You know, it's powerful enough to save you, but it's not powerful enough to have any impact on your life? I don't see how that's possible. It has to have some impact. It's the power of God to salvation. How can it not have any impact? Now, I see evidence in the Bible, I do, that Christians sometimes backslide. You know, I see evidence in the Bible that sometimes Christians act in a carnal manner. You know, that's not an excuse, it's just reality. You know, the church at Corinth was a saved congregation. They had a lot of problems. If you've never read 1 Corinthians, read it, you know. It's true. However, what I don't see, what I can't understand, is the person who says the prayer, walks the aisle, raises their hand, but never does anything else. You know, I know we typically don't have altar. Some churches have altar calls all the time or every Sunday. And I want to tell you the reason why I don't do it. Because I've been in enough of those situations where someone will raise their hand, come forward, but then after that moment, that feeling passes, they never do anything else. And that's not Christianity. It's a life of faith and trust. It's not just I got caught up in the moment, raised my hand, and that's all I need to do. Okay, did the apostles just raise their hand as Jesus was coming through town and that was it? No, they dedicated their lives to the Lord. So if somebody get saved at an evangelistic meeting, but they never get baptized, they never join a church, they never read the Bible, they never pray. Where's the evidence? Where's the evidence? You say, well, the evidence is they say they believe. The fact they say they believe, that's the evidence. Listen, just because you say something doesn't make it true. You know, you could say you're the King of England or the Queen of England. It doesn't make it true, does it? So anyone can say anything. So the only example I can think of in the Bible, and you really come to me afterwards and tell me of another example, because I can't think of any. Someone in the New Testament who was truly saved but never did anything else. The only person I can think of is the thief on the cross, and the only reason he didn't do anything is because he died right then and there. So that may leave the door open for deathbed confessions. And listen, I believe in deathbed confessions. I believe it's possible. I believe it happens. I think it's rare. I think it's a terrible idea for someone to say, well, that's my strategy. I'm just going to live however I want until, you know, my last day or two, last week or two on the earth, and then I'll believe. Listen, I mean, that's not the way it works. You know, if you don't believe it your whole life, the odds of you, you know, having that strategy and believing sincerely the last day of your life, you know, what happens if you die in an accident? Well, that didn't work out, did it? So, but I believe in deathbed confessions. But that doesn't really leave the door open for accepting Jesus with your mouth, but denying him with your life. So this is not something that I'm saying to you personally as much as I'm saying to those that we experience. Because the evidence, I mean, there's one piece of evidence, you're here this morning. I mean, that's something, right? And you read your Bible and you pray and you do all these other things. But we encounter people all the time who will say they believe, but they just don't want to do anything else. And we want to try to stir up the faith that is in them, hopefully, if there is faith within them. But don't get me wrong, professions are good. We should make professions. We should expect to hear professions. People can be saved by professing faith, you know, calling upon the name of the Lord. But this needs to be preached. Because, you know, I can almost guarantee there are at least one or two here this morning that will eventually just fall away from the faith altogether. I pray that's not true. I really hope that's not true. But usually when people fall away from church, they fall away from everything else. I mean, how many people do you know that say, I refuse to go to church, I don't go to church, but they're living the Spirit-filled life, reading their Bible, just serving God, but they refuse to go to church? That doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. So when people fall away from church, they usually fall away from everything else. And the reason I say that I can almost guarantee it's going to happen is because I've been the pastor for 3 years, and I've already seen it happen. Okay, listen, if I wanted to, you know, have a big crowd and just get everybody happy, and I would just tell you, hey, you're great, everything's great, the things are going to be super for you going forward, God's going to bless you, you're going to, you know, the more you trust in him, he's going to increase your bank account, he's just going to do all these. Yeah, but you know what? God will bless you, but we have to be honest. We have to be honest. So Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you shall complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If he's begun the good work, he's going to complete it. I believe that. Now, if you continue reading, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And I'm glad this phrase is included, for the Jew first, because if you read the book of Hebrews, which was obviously written to the Jews primarily, you see the author warning them that once they got saved, once they believed in Jesus, he warned them not to go backwards. Don't go back into Judaism. You know, there's a new covenant. Christ is our high priest, and he gives that warning. And when you see what the Apostle Paul did, he went to the Jews first. That's what he did. He went into the synagogues and reasoned with them out of the Old Testament to show to them that Jesus was the Christ. And once they believed, he warned them not to go backwards. Why? There's a new covenant, a better covenant, based on better promises. So why does it say for the Jew first? Not only did Paul go to the Jews first, and the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Jesus said, go into all the nations. They stayed in Jerusalem at first. They wanted to see Israel saved. And Jesus came first. Okay, actually, Jesus came, you know, primarily to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Eventually, because of persecution, they spread out throughout the Roman Empire, and Paul began to focus his ministry on the Gentiles. So the gospel was for the Jew first, okay? But that was 2,000 years ago. Nowadays, and you know, for the past 1,900 years, just about, it's been primarily a Gentile church. But he doesn't say for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. What does he say? For the Jew first and also for the Greek. Well, Greek doesn't mean people from Greece. I know that's kind of what you would think. But it's basically referring to, you know, everyone else. Why? Because Greek culture had spread and people were considered Greek in the sense that they had accepted Greek culture. So you've heard of Alexander the Great, right? We've heard of him. He just spread the Greek Empire throughout the known world. And after the Greek Empire, you have the Roman Empire. And the people were influenced by Greek culture. The New Testament was written in Greek. Greek culture was everywhere, philosophy, religion. They actually had this belief that Jesus could not have come in the flesh, that God could not have been indwelt in human flesh because they believed everything material was evil. You know, only spirit was good. You say, well, isn't that sort of like us? You know, the sinful flesh and the spirit. And no, it was different. They just couldn't accept Christ because they don't believe or they didn't believe that God could or would manifest himself in the flesh because the flesh was evil. That's what they believed. But Greek culture was exported everywhere. So that's why he says to the Greek. Sort of like today with American culture. American culture is being exported everywhere, all over the world. You go to Japan, there's going to be kids there listening to American music. Germany, American music. I don't know, do they understand the words? I don't know. Some of them probably do. But we're exporting our culture everywhere, everywhere. And you know what? There's some good things that come along with that, and there's some not so good things that come along with that. But what is Paul saying in Romans 1:16? For the Jew first and also for the Greek. What he's saying is the gospel is for everyone. Jesus died for the whole world. That is for Jewish people, for Greek people, for every nation, tribe, and tongue. The Jews thought that God only cared about them. The Greeks, they were polytheists, you know, one God here, one God there. They didn't even care. They didn't care about Jesus. They didn't care about the message. And they believed in all sorts of different things. The message of Christianity was bold, okay? It was bold, and it is bold, that there is only one true God. He doesn't care about your nationality. He doesn't care about your wealth or your education. He doesn't care about any of those things. Jesus loves you whether you're Jew, Greek, male, female, slave, free. It doesn't matter, okay? It doesn't matter. He loves all of these different groups. But that's not what they were used to back in Bible times. But it's all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now look at verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the phrase, the righteousness of God, is used somewhere along the lines of, I think, 30 or more times in the book of Romans to some extent, as far as righteousness of God or something very close to that is used 30 times. The righteousness of God spoken of here is not so much the righteousness of God, it's the righteousness of God given to us, okay, from faith to faith. And that's a hard thing to imagine, that the very righteousness of God is given to us. If you think about your bank account, okay, if you have $10,000 in the bank and you don't have it in hand, it's still yours, right? Even though it's not in your hand, it's still yours, and you can show a bank statement or something else to prove it. But you know it's yours, even though it's not in your hands. It's assured by the bank, or what, FDIC or DIF. I don't even know what that is, so I'm sure my wife can explain it to me later. But we know it's assured. We have a spiritual account, and in our spiritual account is the very righteousness of God. That's a pretty amazing thing. Now, it's not in hand, so to speak. I mean, we're still in the sinful flesh, but we have a guarantee. It truly belongs to us, and it's based upon our belief, not so much our behavior. Although our behavior should show the evidence that we do have that righteousness of God in our heart. Now, it says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, you know, from one person to the next, to all who believe. And he says, as it is written. So he's quoting the Old Testament. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is a quote from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. And it proves that salvation is by faith, not only now, it's always been by faith. It proves that because he's quoting from the Old Testament before Jesus even came. The just shall live by faith. The Protestant Reformation, to a large part, was driven by this verse. You say, how so? Well, Martin Luther, the great reformer, claims that he was saved when he read this verse. He had probably read it 100 times, maybe even more. And one day he was reading and studying the book of Romans. He read this verse, in particular, the just shall live by faith. And he said, you know, up until that point, he had tried to work his way to heaven, doing this and doing that. And he felt condemned. He felt like he was falling short. He felt frustrated. But when he read this and realized that the gospel is salvation by faith alone, he said it was like the doors of paradise swung wide open. And he went walking on in. And the Reformation wouldn't have been the same without the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. And that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. So to a large extent, this verse had a central impact in that time. So chapter 4, we'll see Abraham is used as the primary example for salvation by faith alone. You know, it's always been that way. Some say, well, no, it was by works. In the Old Testament, it was by the law or by works. That's not the case. It's always been by faith. They trusted in the promise. We trust in a person. You know, that's the key. They had the foreshadow. We have the fulfillment. So you notice it says the just shall live by faith. We shall live by faith. Are you living a life of faith here this morning? Another one of Paul's memorable verses is 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith and not by sight. If you walk by sight, you're going to be discouraged. You're going to be frustrated. You're going to have doubts. But we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. So are you living the life of faith? We're just going to quickly look at verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. You know, every culture throughout every age has known certain things about God. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. So people have always known certain things about God. What is that? Number one, they know there is a God, and he is the creator. That's number one. Number two, they know he is eternal. Number three, they know he is all-powerful. And number four, people know he's angry. People knew this simply by observing the world around them. Paul says that God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by man, so that man is without excuse. Nobody can claim ignorance or that they didn't know. You know, Lord, I would have been your faithful servant if I just knew. I just didn't know. No one can say that. Last week we talked about how natural disasters, you know, hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, sometimes we refer to those as what? Acts of God, that's right. And in ancient cultures, they used to interpret those things to mean that God was angry. You know, an earthquake happened, God must be angry with us. He must be punishing people for something, right? And today, I think most people, and you know, a lot of Christians would say this, that, well, you know, now we know better. We know the real reasons why these things happen. And you know what? If you stop there, I might say, okay, yeah, we do know about some of the reasons, some of the, you know, the fault line or whatever the case is. But then they take it a step further and they say these things have nothing to do with God. You know, there's a natural explanation for everything. Well, there may be other explanations, but I would never say it has nothing to do with God. You know, at the very least, if you look at what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, along with the book of Romans, at the very least, those things are a picture of what is to come during the end times. But you see, man knows all about these things instinctively. We know, but what does man do with that knowledge? Well, Paul says man suppresses it in unrighteousness. Professing themselves to be wise, he said, they became fools. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 14:1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. But it's really not that they don't know there's a God. See, I don't believe in atheists. They say they don't believe in God. I don't believe in atheists. I just don't think they exist. They know there's a God. It's just that they say no to him. An agnostic says he doesn't know, he doesn't care. An atheist is hostile against God. How can you be hostile against a being that doesn't exist? Okay, there's no such thing as an atheist. They just say no to him, and they choose to worship the creature rather than the creator. So next week, we'll continue through the end of the chapter. And as we move through the book of Romans, we'll see God's grace on display. The first three chapters are talking about mankind and his fallenness, but then we'll start to see the grace of God on display. And one of the great verses is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a gracious God that in the face of man's rebellion, God foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he will glorify a people for his name's sake. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, may your name forever be praised, and may you bless your people, and may you continue to speak to our hearts through your word. May your spirit stir up your children unto good works, that we might be a light unto the world, showing that you are more than willing to show grace and mercy, love and kindness to all who would believe. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.